Gospel of John. My guess is at some point over the last few weeks you have, or at least I guess in the last month, I guess it happened in early September. Actually, come to think of it, I think it was a month ago today. You probably saw the YouTube video of the father just outside of Orlando who stormed onto a school bus because his 13-year-old daughter who has cerebral palsy was being bullied at school. And so you probably have seen the video that, like I said, found its way to YouTube, and that's really what made it a national incident. A lot of folks saw it and responded to it. You ended up having talk show conversations about it, discussions of it on the major networks about how this father responded, and you see in the video him shouting at the bus driver and at the kids and so forth. As you think about the response to that and kind of the fervor and the discussion and all that was said about it, it became a great topic of discussion for a time in our country, and I would say even outside of the United States. As you think about that, a lot of folks sympathized with him, though there was pretty universal agreement that that was not the way to express his frustrations. So my point tonight is not that everybody needs to go out and do that, but rather I want us to use it as a point of reference, a point of comparison, a point, a jumping off point, a diving in, if you will, as we think about what's happening in John chapter 2. So I'll come back to that in just a few moments. We are studying the Gospel of John. Specifically, we've begun a series called Encounters with Christ. And we're looking at people who had encounters with Jesus in the Gospel of John. As we focused on each of these folks, we're not going to be able to look at everybody who had an encounter with Christ in the Gospel of John, but we're going to focus on some key people. As our young folks are preparing for Lads to Leaders next year and they're studying the Gospel of John, we hope that we'll aid them and create some discussions within families as we focus on some aspects of that Gospel and some encounters people had with Jesus. Remember, as we look at the Gospel of John, that we're reminded in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that the purpose of the book is to bring about belief. That John says there are many other things he could have written, many other signs that were performed by Jesus. But he chose these with the purpose of belief in Jesus Christ. And so I want us to focus on some people who encountered Christ, and most of them came to have faith in Christ. Tonight, I want us to focus on the money men. And as we think about the money men, we're focusing in particular on John chapter 2, verse 14. I chose to look at this as our first example. I didn't look at some of the things earlier in the chapter because in other lessons we have focused on those. We've had different lessons in other contexts in the last year or so in which we've looked especially at the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And so I kind of tried to move beyond some of the things we've looked at in the past to some things maybe we haven't looked at in as much detail. As we focus on the money men in John chapter 2 verses 14 and following, here's my biblical bullseye, kind of what I want us to think about as we go through this lesson. I want us to think about changing money and changing motives. Changing money and changing motives. Join me for a few minutes as we walk through this text and see if there's some things we can learn. And I hope in the process it'll challenge us to think about the motives we need to change. If we look at our passage, I want us to back up just a little bit. I want us to look in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We need to remember that this is recorded by John in the aftermath of the miracle that was performed at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The beginning of his miracles, John says. And it says, after that miracle that Jesus and his mother, and by the way, this is the last reference of his mother. We will not hear of her again until we get to the cross. So it's the last reference in his ministry. We'll not hear from her again until later. But as Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples go to Capernaum for a while, and then the text says that they are going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. If you look in verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Let me mention there are three Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. You've got the one that's mentioned here in chapter 2. Then you've also got another one mentioned in chapter 6. And then you've got another one that's mentioned in chapter 11 and chapter 13. So it lets us know that Jesus' ministry, His public ministry, involved at least parts of 3 years. Passover feast was one of the three great feasts of the Jews, and it celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. And it not only referred to the Passover day, but really the entire week feast of unleavened bread. Also, the story here of Jesus' reaction to the money men or the money changers, you have a repetition of this story that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end of the ministry of Jesus. And so you have an overturning of the money changers' tables at the beginning of His ministry. You have another one at the end of His ministry, and they serve as bookends to His ministry. This is not necessarily an unusual thing. For example, you're going to find Jesus multiplying the fish as He is calling the fishermen to be His apostles at the beginning of His ministry. Then you're going to find in John chapter 21, Him repeating that same miracle in the aftermath of His resurrection as those apostles are wondering what they're going to do next. And so He repeats the miracle that He used to originally call them to tell them that they need to go on with the work that He originally called them to. And so it shouldn't surprise us that He begins His ministry with a warning and an upheaval in the temple and ends it doing the same thing. In fact, it speaks to us of the fact that what He tried to get changed at the beginning had not changed in regard to what was going on at the temple at the end of His ministry. The text tells us there were money changers. Potentially, they were in the area called the court of the Gentiles. That was the normal place where the seller of animals and the money changers were. Some believe that this may be evidence that they were actually closer into the center portion of the temple, even in a place they wouldn't normally have been. I don't know how to confirm that one way or another. The problem that seems to have existed is, first of all, well, this wasn't the problem. They were required by God to offer sacrifices. The problem lies in the requirements that were laid upon the people who came to worship by the religious leaders, primarily the chief priests and the Sadducees. They were the ones who controlled the temple for the most part. And they, while God required sacrifice, the religious leaders went a step beyond that, and they required basically people to use their animals for sacrifice. They wanted you to buy your animals for sacrifice from them. It would have been primarily birds or sheep for the most part. And what they would often do is, if you brought in your own animals, they would conveniently find some reason that that animal is unclean. They would conveniently find some flaw with the animal or the bird that you brought, and then they would force you, if you wanted to sacrifice and keeps God's law, to buy an animal that they had for sale, of course, at a higher price. Something else they did is they required you to pay in temple funds. Okay, you've got different types of funds that are used around the world. The denarius was the primary coin of the Roman Empire, but they wouldn't take any of those coins. And so wherever you came from, you know, if any of you have been on a mission trip, and a lot of you have gone through some kind of process of money exchange in a lot of the countries that you've gone into. Well, what they would do when you went into the temple is you would have to exchange your money for temple money. They had their own coinage. And so not only did you have to buy their animals, but you would have to exchange your money, and they would make additional money in the process of the exchange. So they would get some money from you in the process of exchanging your coinage for theirs in the temple. Then they would get some more money from you by making you buy their animals. And so, simply put, it had become a racket in which folks went to the temple to worship and honor and lift up God and to make themselves right with God. But those who were in power, those who were controlling the temple, for them, it had become a money-making venture. It wasn't focused on God and helping the people, and that was the responsibility of the priest, was to be a go-between between people and God, to help people to know God, to draw closer to God, to make things right between themselves and God. But for these religious leaders, it had become all about themselves, what they could get out of it. And so they had become extremely self-centered. If you look in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it said, "He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Again, I want you to go back to our original story. I want you to think about the response from a single father that stormed onto a school bus and began to shout. I want you to think of all the letters that were written. I want you to think of the shows that were instantly planned, all the hits that were on YouTube because of that father and his actions. In light of that, I want you to think about the fervor that was stirred up, no doubt, when Jesus did what He did. Now remember, this is very early on in His ministry. He's setting the tone for what He is about. You know, often when we think of Jesus, we think of the mild-mannered, kind and compassionate, forgiving Jesus who says to the woman caught in adultery, "Go, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more." And that's often the picture, that's what we focus on when we look at Jesus. And well, we should. But we forget that that same Jesus could look at the religious leaders and say, "You bunch of vipers, you bunch of snakes, you bunch of hypocrites, you bunch of whitewashed tombs. You've painted the outside of the tomb, but inside you're a bunch of dead man's bones." Yes, when it came to folks who had stumbled in sin and who are groping for God and who are struggling and in doing what is right, He was compassionate and kind. But when it came to people who were perverting truth, who were taking advantage of others, who had forgotten what a relationship with God was all about, who had become self-centered in their Christianity, or in this case, their religion, their relationship with the Father, He was all but mild-mannered and gentle and calm. I want us to realize that as we see what's happening in the temple, we are seeing a God exercising righteous indignation. Sometimes we forget that Jesus is God. We talk about that. When we talk about that, we forget what that means. That means He is holy, that He is perfect, He is sanctified, He is set apart. And not only does His nature of righteousness involve mercy and kindness, but His nature of righteousness also includes justice and severity. Compare Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. And what we're seeing is the justice side, the severity side that Paul talked about in the Roman letter here in this passage. I'm reminded of what's found in Malachi chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." What we have here is God the Son coming into His temple. This is the place where God dwells. We're reminded if we look over in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, this is to be a house of prayer, a place where people encounter God, a place where people draw closer to God. But it's become a place where some people get rich and others get taken advantage of. And so God comes into His temple and He sees a place that has been desecrated, a place that is supposed to be sanctified and holy,
But it's not only has it become a business, it has become a corrupt business. It is just the opposite of what that building was intended to be and what it was built for. And so it is that God the Son had had enough. And His zeal overwhelmed Him. And it's interesting here, it says the apostles remembered Isaiah chapter 69 and verse 9. And Jesus was overwhelmed with zeal towards His Father and His Father's holiness and His Father's place of prayer. And so I want you to picture Jesus. This is not the Jesus we're used to. This is not the Jesus we talk about. But I want you to remember who Jesus is. This is a man that was a carpenter. He spent his whole life swinging a hammer. When you grabbed his shoulder, you grabbed the shoulder of a man. When you shook his hand, you shook calloused hands with a strong grip. And so here comes this burly, as I picture him, with tremendously strong hands, walking into the temple, making his own whip, and rampaging through the temple, scurrying the animals, overturning the tables, telling them to get the cages with the birds and other things out of the way. My Father's house is a place of prayer, is what he's going to say in the later accounts. Here he says, you've made it a place of business. Won't you understand that when Jesus was rampaging through that temple, he wasn't worried about appearances. He wasn't worried about the editorial page of the Jerusalem Press and what was going to come out on Monday morning. What he was worried about was the honor and holiness of his Father, how people viewed worship, and about the fact that worship was supposed to be about God and not about us. If you look in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now it is my understanding that Herod the Great began building, or really a better way to put it, is refurbishing this temple somewhere around 19 or 20 B.C. And so if 46 years have elapsed, that you're somewhere around 26 or 27 A.D. when these events take place. The chronology described here fits well with what we know about the history of Judea, the history of Jerusalem, and the history of the temple. They wanted a sign. I mean, the religious leaders wanted to know, by what authority do you come in here and turn all of these things over? I'm reminded of what's found back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and following, when the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus said, "The only sign that shall be given is the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth." In both occasions, he used different analogies. Here he talked about a temple being torn down and rebuilt in John chapter 2. In Matthew 12, on another occasion, he described it as like Jonah being in the belly of the fish. But the message was the same. You want to know who I am? You want to know by what authority I do this? Here's the sign you need to look for. It's the sign of the resurrection. When you see the resurrected Lord, you know who I am. It's interesting that when you march through the book of Acts, the book of Acts is all about different witnesses bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus took 12 men and said, "Go out and be witnesses all over the world." What are they witnesses of? The resurrection of Jesus. You notice as you go through all the sermons and even the sermonettes in the book, basically every one of them has as its central theme, Jesus is resurrected. Why is that important? Because over and over Jesus said, that's the sign. That's the sign you need to look for. by which you'll know that I have the authority to say what I said and to do what I do. I think as we look at all of this, I think we are reminded of why the religious leaders hated him so much. As you march through the Gospel of John, you're going to keep seeing these references to efforts to put him to death. You're going to find it in chapter 5, I believe in chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. Over and over there are these attempts to kill Jesus. This ongoing, persistent effort to put Jesus to death. When Jesus is on trial and you read through the gospel accounts, you've got this vehement anger towards him. And you find yourself sometimes thinking, where did that come from? Now, there are a lot of things that have happened along the way, but I think ultimately it starts with what happens in the temple. When he began his ministry, he let them know that business as usual was not how God wanted things to be. And that he wasn't here to quietly go along to get along. He was here to overturn the tables of religion as it existed in the first century. He was here to say, "You have heard," as he did over and over throughout the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard, you have been told, but here is what I say." And that day when he walked into the temple, that's what he was saying. Here's what you've done. Here's what you thought it was all about. I'm here to tell you that God has a different plan. And he fronted the religious leaders. He embarrassed the religious leaders. He challenged their authority and their credibility and their integrity. He challenged their motives. And he did something that they would have considered far worse. He messed with their pocketbooks. He messed with their income. And they hated him for it. They hated him so badly that they eventually nailed him to a cross. But thankfully, the story does not end with that. If you look in verse 22, it says, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." I want you to hearken back to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There John says there are many other signs which Jesus did which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. A great example of that is found right here. Look in verse 23. It says, "While he was at the Passover, he did many signs. He did many wonderful and amazing things." John picked out one. John picked out what he did in the temple, because I think it set the stage for his ministry. It told them what he was here to do, to turn things around, to take things that were upside down and turn them right side up. When he turned over the money changers' tables, he was trying to turn religion as it was practiced in the first century back up. So John says, "I just chose one story. But I chose the story so that you would believe." And it's interesting that he says, when the apostles, after his death and resurrection, remembered what Jesus said, what did it lead to? It says they believed. And it says when the people who were there for the Passover not only saw or heard about this, but they saw the other amazing things he did, what did many of them do? They believed. That's why we tell the story. That's why we took the time to look at it tonight. So that we might believe. But also, so that we might have a better understanding of what it means to walk in the ways of God. Remember I talked about that biblical bullseye of changing money and changing motives. For them, religion had become all about changing money. It was all about themselves. But what Jesus was saying is you need to worry less about changing people's money and more about changing your own motives, because you totally misunderstand what Christianity is all about. For them, Christianity, or in this case it would have been religion, relationship with God, because Christianity has not begun, because Christ has not died on the cross. But for them, it was all about themselves. I want you to think about something. How relevant is that to the day's religious culture? How relevant is that to what's going on in the Lord's church today? I want you to think about the emphasis in worship and much of what is going on it being all about me and all about us. That we do in worship what makes us feel good. What is moving for us. And I can't help but think that when I go to the Corinthian letter, the first Corinthian letter that we have recorded, in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, it says we are the temple of the Spirit. In chapter 3, he's talking about the church collectively as the temple of His Spirit, and the dangers of breaking up that unified temple of the Spirit. But in chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20, he's talking not about the church collectively as the temple of God's Spirit, but in chapter 6, he's talking about us individually as temples of God's Spirit. Now I want you to think about how upset Jesus was when they misused the temple in Jerusalem for their own purposes. But we're the temple of God's Spirit, both collectively and individually. So my question is, if He were here today, what would He overturn? What would He be upset about? What would He overturn in our congregations? What would He overturn in what we're doing in worship? What would He overturn in our lives? What part of my life would He walk up to with His homemade scourge and say, "That's not what God intended to be. You've made that portion of your life about yourself and not about God." My question to each of us tonight is, let's not sit here and focus on what these people did 2,000 years ago and think about how awful and how terrible they were, but rather let's ask ourselves, what do I need to change? What would He want to turn over in my life? Tomorrow I will help with the funeral of Marion Pistol, an elder at the church in McMinnville where I preached for a time. One of the most godly and mild-mannered men you'll ever meet. He rarely raised his voice, he rarely got upset. But he was one of those people that if he got upset, you ought to pay attention. Because if it was something bad enough for him to get upset, it was pretty serious. Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," became furious in righteous anger at people who did religion for themselves. When somebody like that gets upset, we ought to pay attention. What would He be upset about in our lives? If we can help you in your relationship with God, if you would like tonight to express your faith and repentance, confession and baptism, put on Christ and have your sins washed away, we would love to share that moment with you. And for those of us who are Christians, maybe tonight we've thought of something He would overturn. Why don't we come and fix it and set it up right so He doesn't have to turn it over right now, as we stand and sing.